Well, our title tonight, How We Got Our English Bible. Explanation tonight, how we got the English Bible. Next week, inspiration. Why is the Bible unique? If I was doing it, I'd want to ask questions. Why do we only have 27 books and not 37? Why were those books chosen and not others? And why it's more than just a book, it's the book of books. Well, you have to come along next week, and no doubt our speaker will interpret that title in a unique way, in a way that's a blessing to all of us. The following week, I'm taking application, and we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and just learn some lessons about how we can apply the Word of God. And then our final study is illumination, different ways to read and study the Bible. If you had boiled potatoes every day for a week, I think you'd be fed up of boiled potatoes, wouldn't you? But it's nice if you have boiled potatoes one day, and chips the next, and jacket potatoes the next, and mashed potatoes. Variety is the spice of life. And sometimes we get in a rut, don't we, when it comes to Bible reading or the Bible itself, and it becomes stale. How can we look at it in different lights and gain from it? Philip Brooks was the first person I'm aware of who said, look, the Bible is like a telescope. If you hold up a telescope, you can say, it's a telescope, and that's true. Or you can look through the telescope, and it will show you other worlds. And the Bible's like that, isn't it? It's a book. Well, yeah, there's millions of them. So what? Or you can look through the message of the book, and it opens up other worlds. And our prayer as church leaders is that we might not just meet with print on a page when we come together in this building or at home, but as we study and read God's word individually and collectively, once again we'll meet with the living God. He might speak to us from the living word and build us up in our most holy faith. So tonight, how we got our English Bible. It's quite a unique book, isn't it? Written over 1,500 year span. Written over 40 generations. Written by over 40 different writers. Written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, and written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and some Aramaic. You would imagine it to be a hodgepodge of ideas. And yet the very opposite is true. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. All those books fit together. They present to us one overall picture. They complement each other despite the variety. Now, of course, any translation of the Bible has problems when it comes to language. This was a sign I came across when I was browsing on the internet, and it tickled me. For Colin, it's just badly spelt English. But the sign says, welcome, tourist, we speak English. And of course, almost every word is wrong. They've translated an expression, but it just highlights the problems of translation. It doesn't always come out the way you expect. And of course, when it comes to the Bible, translators have always had that problem. If you translate word for word, so often the text doesn't flow. It doesn't read well. For example, John chapter 1, if you translate it word for word, would read like this. In origin was the saying, and the saying was towards God, and God was the saying. That's almost literally word for word. In origin was the saying, and the saying was towards God, and God was the saying. Now that's not easy to read and to digest and to follow the flow. If you go to the other extreme and you paraphrase it or you use the flow of language rather than literally word for word, it might come out like this translation. Before there was anything, the word existed, and the word was and is the same as God. Let me give you that again. Before there was anything, the word existed, the word was and is the same as God. Now that's easier on the ear, easier on the mind. You can take it in, but it's actually not a very accurate word for word translation. So do you go with the flow of language? Do you go for the word, or do you find the medium, a happy compromise, which is true to the text, but also helps you to read it in your own particular language? Every single English translation of the Bible is flawed. And I guarantee the version you've got tonight, if you show me it within 60 seconds, I will find fault with it. It's not hard. If you study the Bible, you'll know that. So whatever translation is read from, they're all faulty. Even what the apostles used was faulty. We know every quote from the book of Hebrews comes from the Septuagint. Every Bible scholar will tell you that. The Septuagint was the translation at the time of the Apostle Paul. It's what they used. But it was a lousy translation. And if you see me afterwards, I'll explain why. So if the apostles used a lousy translation, we can. Although better to use a good translation when you find it. Only the original texts are error-free. And I believe that the original texts are inspired of God and infallible. Trouble is, we no longer have the original text. Because Paul wrote on parchment or codexes, they're not very durable. They wasted away. They got worn out. So due to the perishable nature of ancient scrolls and papyrus, they passed away. But copies of them were made. And what we do have is over 5,000 New Testament ancient texts. And they grouped together into different families. And from those different families, we have four main codices that scholars use when it comes to translating the Bible into other language and into English. Now, no serious critic of the Bible would doubt their authenticity. They pass every test that every other ancient book or manuscript would face. In fact, the Bible passes it with flying colours. Let me quote from the Encyclopedia Britannia. "The argument is so strong that if we deny the authenticity of the New Testament, we may with 1,000 times greater propriety reject all other writings in the world." So the documents are accurate historically. The big difference between us and historians is the word faith. Are they just good ancient documents, or when you add faith, are they inspired of God, ancient documents? And that's the difference. And scholars, historians would say they're reliable documents. We would say they're more than that. It is God's word. 2 Timothy 2:16 tells us all scripture is God-breathed. Oops, but I had that up there now. All scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Frederick Kenyon, the British paleographer, I learnt this week what a paleographer was, one who studies ancient writings. The biblical and classic scholar said this. He occupied a number of important posts in the British Museum. "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear of hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." Let me give you that again. "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear of hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." Now our focus tonight is how did the English Bible come into being. We're going to pick up the story when all 66 books have been brought together under one cover. Or in other words, the canon of scripture has been recognised. The word canon is a measuring rod. So when we talk about the canon of scripture, we mean that all 66 books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, it had been agreed upon by church leaders, this is the inspired word of God, nothing else. And that 66 books were then translated into English. So that's where we pick up the ball and start to run. Because, of course, our scriptures weren't in English. It's not an English book. Christianity is not an English religion. The Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew. The New Testament mainly written in Greek. And there are certain parts that were written in Aramaic. Problem is this. In New Testament times, Hebrew was a dead language. No one spoke it unless they were religious priests. The language of commerce and literature was Greek, thanks to people like Alexander the Great and the way he conquered the world. And just like you and I could go anywhere in the world today and you'll find English-speaking people and English books, that was true in New Testament times. Wherever you went, Greek was the common language. So when the New Testament was to be written, it made sense you put it into the widely spoken language of the people of their day. Now we're going to look at how the Bible came to us from Hebrew and Greek into English. We're not going to look at every stage, we'll be here all night. But there are a number of key stages. What I consider, and it's only my opinion, you may disagree, but this, in my opinion, are the key stages of the development of the Bible. First of all, the Latin Vulgate. I mentioned earlier that in New Testament times, Greek was the common language spoken through the Roman Empire. But actually, during that time, Latin was the official language. In the courts, in official writings, and by educated people, Latin was the language of choice. And as the Roman Empire spread, and as the message of Christianity spread, Latin started to displace Greek as the common language. Therefore, it was no surprise that people wanted a Latin Bible. Parts of the Bible had been there in what we call Old Latin. In fact, the very first parts of the Bible to come to Great Britain were in Old Latin, whatever that was. Certainly different to modern Latin. But not the whole Bible. And because there was a need for a Latin version of the Bible, because that was becoming the widely spread language, in AD 382, Pope Damasus commissioned a man called Jerome to produce an accurate Latin Bible. And he revised the New Testament, comparing it to the Greek, and he completely translated the Old Testament from Hebrew. An incredible work for an individual. He worked next to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And in the year 404, he finished his translation of the Bible. It was there in Latin. It was called the Vulgate because Vulgaris in Latin means common. It was the language of the common, the vulgar language. The people spoke it, rather than the important people and the posh Latin, I guess. But it was translated and it was used. Why was that translation important? Here's the reason. For 1,000 years, that was the Bible that most people got hold of. So for 1,000 years, it was the Bible of Christianity. It was the Bible that first came to Great Britain when missionaries came to our shores, the Latin Vulgate. And whenever you see a picture of a monk painstakingly copying the Bible with those beautiful embossed letters, chances are it is the Latin Vulgate that they are copying. Trouble is, there was a problem with the Latin Vulgate. There were several versions of it around. So you had a contradiction. One version might say one thing, and another version that had been produced had got error in it, and it said something different. So there were several versions around. And a bit like Chinese whispers, every time it was copied by hand, something might get slightly changed. So it was flawed. The next big step in the Bible's here, it's in England. Still not in English, it's in Latin. So the next key stage was John Wycliffe in 1382. And he produced the first English translation of the Bible. Wycliffe believed that the sacred scriptures are the property of the people and should be produced in the language they could understand. If you read the prologue of Wycliffe's translation, he says this: "The Bible is the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." And two of his friends, Nicholas of Hereford and John Purvey, helped him to complete the task. But they didn't know Hebrew and Greek, but they did know Latin. So they took the Latin Vulgate and they translated Latin into English. So at last we had the Bible in English, but it was a translation of a translation that was flawed, so it was not the best translation, but it was a translation. It was very expensive because it was handwritten. If you were a farm labourer, it would take 13 years of your wages if you wanted to buy one. It took 10 months for someone to copy out by hand. Now, Wycliffe was a theologian, a preacher, a translator, a university lecturer, and a reformist. And he wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. He saw the priesthood as being corrupt and immoral. And one of the big things he fell out with them about was what we call indulgences. Indulgences meant that if you had money, you could give it to a priest, and in return, he would give you a signed piece of paper that guaranteed you a ticket to heaven. Didn't matter what crimes you'd been forgiven, as long as you brought your ticket, you could go to heaven. And Wycliffe said, that's wrong. You can't buy your way to heaven. And the penny dawned, or penny dropped. If you can't buy your way to heaven, then you certainly can't earn your way to heaven. It is by faith an individual is saved. And Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation even. Well, on the 28th of December, he died of a stroke. But 44 years after he was dead and buried, he was pronounced a heretic for his preaching against indulgences and other false practices. And at the command of Pope Martin V, his remains were dug up, burnt, and his ashes cast in the River Swift. Not that it bothered him. So Wycliffe was important. At last, the Bible was in English. The next key stage was William Tyndale in 1525, my hero of the Christian faith. Every Christian should read anything you can get your hands on that Tyndale wrote or about Tyndale. He's called the father of the English Bible. And Tyndale again preached against the church of his day. His motivation, well, he faced opposition from a clergyman. And on one occasion he said this, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. So his aim, get the Bible out of the clergy and into the people. Let them read it for themselves. He's important because he produced the first English Bible, first printed New Testament, from the original Greek. Wycliffe, Latin into English. Tyndale, back to the original language, into English. Like Wycliffe, he criticised and he spoke out against the practices of the church, and he too faced constant opposition. Most of his life was spent on the run. If you were a farm labourer and you wanted to buy Tyndale's New Testament, it would cost you 1 week of your wages. Because in between Wycliffe and Tyndale came the printing press. And it was easier to print Bibles than to copy them by hand. 100,000 copies of Tyndale's New Testament were smuggled into England. I think there's only 2 remaining copies. I could be wrong on that, but it's not much more than that. The church was against anyone having the Bible in English. It was an offence that you could be hanged for. And if you weren't hanged for, you lost all your property and you were imprisoned. The Bishop of London, a man called Cuthbert Tunstall, went to Antwerp and he brought every single copy of Tyndale's New Testament. And outside St. Paul's Cross in St. Paul's Cathedral, London, he had a giant bonfire and burnt the lot. Now, as dreadful and as shocking as that may seem, Tyndale was quite pleased. 2 reasons. 1, he paid over the odds for those New Testament, so Tyndale had even more money to reprint them again, this time without any flaw or error. And 2, Tyndale wrote, the whole world shall cry out upon the burning of God's word. So it was a good PR for him as well. And in my opinion, for what it's worth, I think Tyndale's translation of the Bible is the greatest there has ever been. Absolutely brilliant. Incredible to think that he translated it on the run. A hunted man. When living in Germany, he couldn't go out in the daytime for fear of arrest. He eventually ended up in Belgium, where he was betrayed. And quite incredible. He not only was betrayed, he was strangled at the stake and then burnt to ashes. His last words, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. 200 years, that prayer was answered.
Whoops, wrong date. I meant 2 years, not 200 years.
And I'll tell you about that again. Actually, Tyndale had a greater influence on the English language than even Shakespeare. When he couldn't find an equivalent English word, he invented one, he made it up. Words like broken-hearted didn't exist until he put it in his Bible. The word scapegoat didn't exist. The word godly, ungodly, didn't exist. Even the word beautiful wasn't in existence until Tyndale made it up and put it in his Bible. So he has influenced the English language again and again and again and again. His dying words opened the eyes of the King of England. That prayer was answered in a strange way. 200 years later, King Henry VIII quarrelled with the Roman Catholic Church. It wouldn't grant him a divorce, so he said, I'll start my own church, an English church. And an English church needs an English Bible. And so he allowed the Bible to be produced in English and chained in churches around the UK. 11,000 copies of the Great Bible, because of the size of it, or the chain Bible, because it was padlocked to the pulpit so it wasn't stolen, were put in churches all around England. So at last the Bible was in English from the original languages. The next key stage was the Geneva Bible, 1560. Often overlooked, but very important. During Queen Mary's reign, Protestant Christians were forced to flee England and live on the continent. Some fled to Geneva, Switzerland. A community was established in Geneva, and a new translation of the Bible was undertaken. The first whole Bible to be translated into English completely from the original languages. This was the Bible, the Geneva Bible, of William Shakespeare, Oliver Cromwell, John Milton, John Knox, John Donne, John Bunyan, and it was also the Bible that went to on the Mayflower across to America. Had an incredible influence, the Geneva Bible. It was the very first Bible to have verses. If you had a Bible previously, there were no verses in it. But the Geneva Bible put verses in, and it was also the first Bible to have Roman typeface, like we're used to reading now in our Bibles. Up to then, it was old-fashioned English script that was hard on the eye. So the Geneva Bible, was it 51 years before the King James Bible, but an incredible book. It's nicknamed the Breeches Bible. And that's because in Genesis 3:7, it translates it this way. Adam and Eve sewed fig tree leaves together and made themselves breeches. Then, of course, the birthday was celebrating the King James Bible, the Authorised Bible. In the reign of King James I, he decided there were already too many translations. What he'd make of today, I have no idea. He didn't like the Geneva Bible because alongside the Bible translation there was preachers' comments and notes, and they were against the established church. So he didn't want that Bible because it was too radical. So a new Bible was needed that he would authorise, hence the name, the Authorised Version. Actually, it's not a brand new translation. It is a revision of the Bishop's Bible in 1604. He had 50 different academics, churchmen. He divided them into six groups, two in Oxford, two in Cambridge, two in Westminster, and they were given instructions. These were their instructions to quote. Their aim was not to make a new translation, nor to make a bad one into a good one, but to make a good one better, or, out of many good ones, one principal good one. And of course, the King James Bible has been the most widely used Bible for over 300 years. And it's been called the noblest monument of English prose. And quite rightly so. An incredible book with an incredible influence. The time's gone and we're on finally. Modern versions. Where do you start with modern versions? Because of the flood of Greek manuscripts that have been found since those early Bibles have been translated. More accurate parchments have been found. And because English always needs updating and revising, different translations came. In 1952, the RSV, that was the first major attempt in the 20th century to do a word-for-word translation. In 1970, the New English Bible, that was the first major translation using ancient documents that weren't available to Tyndale. They used different ancient documents to produce their Bible. In 76, the Good News Bible, very misunderstood, it was produced for those who spoke English as a second language, hence the ease to read it. The first one to be set by typeset. And in 1978, the NIV, the now indispensable version, but I'm biased, the NIV, produced completely a new translation from the best Hebrew and Greek texts. 100 evangelical scholars from many countries sat down to produce that. And I would imagine the NIV is perhaps the most popular in English-speaking countries alongside the King James Bible today. Now, the question everyone asks is, which translation is best? Which translation should you use? And everyone will have their own opinion because it all comes down to personal preference. Maybe that will be answered in our third study, Why Ways to Read and Study the Bible. My suggestion is find a translation that God speaks to you, you find easy to read, and stick with it. And when studying the Bible, always have at least two different translations side by side. And that way you can compare, and they will complement one another and help you. The important principle is this. All great translations of the Bible, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Martin Luther, all believe the Bible should be in the common language of everyday people. God has no problem speaking in English 2011. I love the story of how the Wycliffe Bible Society came into being. A man called William Cameron Townsend was missionary to the Chaquil Indians of Guatemala. And Townsend caught the vision for translation. And when one of those local Indians said to him, "If your God is so great, why can't he speak in my language?" Townsend resolved that every man, every woman, every child should read the Word of God in their language. We don't have to go back to an antiquated language. God speaks our language. And so find a Bible where God speaks to you and use it. But the whole point of the Bible is that we might see Christ in it. And I love those words at the end of Luke when Jesus appeared to the men on the road to Emmaus. And he said, "Haven't you read? Haven't you heard? Haven't you understood? Everything must be fulfilled that is written in me, in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." The whole Bible speaks of me. And if you don't see me in the Bible, you've missed the whole point. And may we see Christ more and more as we read it. Apologies for going over, but there's a lot to be said. Let's pray.